Colossians chapter 3 and verse 10, and then Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 24. This happens to be the fourth message in the theology of change. So if you look in Colossians 3 and verse 10 to begin with, the Word of God says this, "And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him." And then if you look in Ephesians 4 and verse 24, a similar verse says this, "And that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." So far, we've been looking at the theology of change. In the first two messages, I dealt with a conviction versus a preference. I showed you at least four tests that would demonstrate whether or not we hold a preference or a conviction, and those tests dealt with pleasure, profit, pressure, and persecution. And last week, I've just pointed out the fact that the Scripture teaches us indeed that we will change because change is an absolute necessity. We're going to change whether we want to or not. We are either going to be going forward or we're going to be going backwards. We will either progress in the faith or we will digress. We cannot remain neutral. We cannot remain stationary. We're going to either change for the better or for the worse. Now, let me just go ahead and say that in one sense of the word, there should not be any ignorant Christians. And the reason I say that is because of Colossians 3 and verse 10. The Bible says, "And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him." If you look in verse 11, he said, "Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all in all." So it really doesn't matter who you are or where you are. If you have been saved by the grace of God, then you have been renewed in knowledge. So when God saves someone, He renews us in knowledge. Now, the interesting thing about the word renewed here, it is the Greek word anakainao, which literally means to renew, to cause to grow up, new, to make new, to be changed from one kind of life to another, or to change from that which is right from a corrupt estate. So he says that we are renewed in our knowledge. So we have been given new knowledge. So once you have been saved, you have been changed. And according to the Scripture, that change should be constant and it should be continual in your life. And yes, your theology should change as well. Your theology changes in the fact that it becomes a deeper understanding and appreciation of the Word of God. And it also should change in the sense that we are able to make applications of our theology to every area and every sphere of life. Now, since we are renewed in our knowledge, there is an implication in Colossians 3 and verse 10 that harks back to the knowledge that Adam had, that Adam held before the fall. When the fall occurred, man's knowledge became perverted in one sense of the word, and in another sense of the word, that knowledge actually became lost. For instance, if you look back in Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians 4, and let's begin reading there at verse 17. Ephesians 4, verse 17. Paul writes, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind," that is the uselessness, the worthlessness of their mind, "having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over into lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness." So he talked here about since the fall, how man's mind is totally alienated from God, totally ignorant of God, and blind toward God. So when you read Colossians 3 and verse 10, and the Bible tells you that we are renewed in knowledge, you cannot help but think of the knowledge that Adam possessed before the fall. So if you'll look back in your Bibles to the book of Genesis chapter 2, And let me show you verses 19 and 20. Genesis chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. Let me explain to you what Adam was really doing. Genesis chapter 2, beginning there with verse 19. The Bible says, "And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet or suitable for him." Now the Bible tells us that Adam was naming the animals. Let me just tell you what Adam was not doing. Adam was not looking at a cow and saying, "Well, she's stubborn, I'll just call her old Bossy. Or that pig there, I'm just going to call him Arnold." No, Adam was not doing that at all. What Adam was actually doing was reading out of those animals the very purpose for which God created those animals. Francis Nigel Lee, in his book, The Central Significance of Culture, actually stated that Adam was literally scientifically classifying the animals. Let me give you just a couple of quotes just to point out the fact that practically every commentator is stating basically that what Adam was doing was actually reading the will of God out of every one of those creatures and naming them accordingly. John Tramp, the old Puritan, says this, "A sign of his sovereignty or dominion," that is Adam's dominion, because and sovereignty in that sense of the word, because God placed him over all of these animals. He said, "A sign of his sovereignty, an argument also of his wisdom in giving them names according to their natures." So he read out of those animals the very nature in which God created them. Matthew Poole says it like this, "In giving him names, he considered their several natures and perfections." Adam Clark goes a little bit further. I want you to listen. He said, "Adam gave names, but how? From an intimate knowledge of the nature and properties of each creature. Here we see the perfection of his knowledge. For it is well known that the names affixed to the different animals in Scripture always express some prominent feature, an essential characteristic of the creatures to which they are applied. Had he not possessed an intuitive knowledge of the grand and distinguishing properties of those animals, he never could have given them such names. This one circumstance is a strong proof of the original perfection and excellence of man while in a state of innocence. Nor need we wonder at the account. Adam was the work of an infinitely wise and perfect being, and the effect must resemble the cause that produced it." So let me just say it very plainly. Adam was not a caveman. Adam was not a dummy. The truth of the matter is Adam was exceedingly brilliant. He had knowledge, an intuitive knowledge of the will of God, not only for himself, but for these creatures as well. And thus he named them according to their properties and according to their nature that God created in them. Now, all of this knowledge was lost after the fall. In one sense, it became perverted. In another sense, it was lost and or totally rejected. So if you'll turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans chapter 1, and let's begin reading there with verse 21. Romans chapter 1 and verse 21. Here the Word of God tells us exactly about the perversion of this knowledge. Romans 1 verse 21, the Bible says, "Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things." Wherefore God gave them up. Note, if you would, they did not like to retain the knowledge of God. They changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image. Now, if you'll skip down to verse 28, watch this very clearly stated. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. So they not only perverted that knowledge, they totally rejected anything in relationship to God. Now, I want you to understand something about Adam's knowledge. Adam's knowledge was not just simply an accumulation of facts. It was not knowledge for knowledge's sake. It was intensely theological. His knowledge had reference to God and His will and His purpose. Adam knew the will of God not only for himself, but for those animals that God created. So, that brings me to this point. Knowledge, just for knowledge's sake, is worthless. Scholarship, just for scholarship's sake, is worthless. You can have a multitude of degrees behind your name, and you may know a lot of facts, and you may have a lot of head knowledge, but if you do not know how to apply those facts and apply that knowledge, and especially if you do not know how it relates to God, His will, and His purpose, then your knowledge and your scholarship is absolutely worthless. Okay? Moreover, the Scripture teaches that such is nothing more than vanity and pride. Let me show you. Look in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And look at verses 1 and 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 at verses 1 and 2. Paul says, "Now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge." But look at this next statement. "Knowledge puffeth up, but charity," or love, "edifieth. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing, yet as he ought to know." Knowledge or scholarship, just simply for its own sake, creates pride, arrogance, and presumption. Now, interestingly, when Paul says in verse 1, "knowledge puffeth up," he uses the Greek word phusiao, which literally means to blow up, to puff up, to inflate, to cause to swell up, to make proud, to bear oneself loftily, arrogantly, and proudly. Isn't that interesting? He says knowledge, just for knowledge's sake, just simply blows somebody up in pride. And such arrogance and such pride are normally perceived in certain individuals. And when I was a boy, we would say, and we would call such an individual, Mr. Know-It-All. Because he really did not care about anyone or anything. He just wanted to show what he knew and how much he knew. And so this is why the Apostle Paul says that knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. Now, I want you to note, if you would please, someone that has knowledge just for knowledge's sake, someone that is puffed up like this, they have to demonstrate their superiority. They have to demonstrate their knowledge by mocking anyone who happens to disagree with them, or maybe not know as much as they do about some subject. They have to mock them, they have to ridicule them, and they will seek to disparage them in any way if they simply do not submit to them and acknowledge that they are the Mr. Know-It-All, that they are the superior individual. Now, Paul goes on to explain in verse 2 that once we have reached the apex, the height of pride and arrogance and presumption, and we think that we have arrived, and we believe that we are number one, that we have it, then he says in verse 2, and if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. So Paul says, when you think you've got it, you ain't. You don't know anything. So obviously, there is a condemnation in the Bible for knowledge just for knowledge's sake. You remember when he says that knowledge puffeth up, that is, it creates pride. One of the seven things that God hates is pride. In Proverbs 6 and verse 16, he said, these six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him, and the first one is a proud look. And then in the book of Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 4, God says, a high look and a proud heart and the plowing of the wicked is sin. So God despises pride. And when we are just wanting knowledge for knowledge's sake, and we want to impress everyone with what we know, he says we don't know anything as we ought to know. Now, let me point out several things based upon Colossians 3 and verse 10, when the Bible says that we are renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. This harkens back to Adam. You have to remember several things about Adam. First of all, Adam was created full grown. He was never a baby. He never had to grow up. He was created full grown. Secondly, when God created Adam, Adam was immediately given responsibilities. He had to tend and keep and guard the garden. He had to work. I've heard people say, well, work is a product of the fall. No. Work was before the fall. Work only became onerous after the fall. But God gave Adam work. So in order to fulfill his responsibilities, Adam needed knowledge. He must know how to apply that God had given him if he's going to rule, if he's going to exercise dominion. He needs to know how to garden. He needs to know when to plant. He needs to know how to prune. He needs to know how to water. He needs to know everything about gardening. If he's going to protect and keep those animals, he has to know everything about those animals that he can possibly know. So obviously, he had to have knowledge. So when God created Adam, he created him not only with knowledge, but he gave him responsibilities, and there is indeed a biblical work ethic. So when you and I revolt against work and against responsibility, it is a revolt against maturity. We're refusing to grow up. I've always been amazed at some people. I have seen women in their 60s and older flaunting a miniskirt and a see-through blouse. I thought, what? You know, they think they want to be a teeny bopper or something like that. No. It's just like a grown man who refuses to work. That's a sign of immaturity, not a sign of maturity. So what God is telling us, that we may have come into this world as babies, but we're not to stay babies. Now, I will confess this. There's only one area in the Bible where God says that we may legitimately and lawfully remain as babes. You say, where is that? Well, let me show you. Look in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 20. Just turn over a few pages. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 20. Here is where you can legitimately remain a babe. He says, 1 Corinthians 14 verse 20, brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. So he said, you can be a little child in malice. What's that mean? Well, it's just like you've seen kids playing, and one of them stumbles, or one of them gets pushed down, and he runs in and says, Mama, Mama, Johnny pushed me down. And she said, it'll be all right, son. Just go back outside and play. And 3 minutes later, they're hugging necks and playing again. I mean, it's all gone. It's all over with. So God said, in children you can be malice, but in understanding you must be men. Now, if you would turn right over to the book of Ephesians chapter 4, since we're talking about growing up and becoming men, look in Ephesians chapter 4, and let's begin reading there with verse 11. I will come back to this passage next Sunday, Lord willing. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastor teachers. Why? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man or a mature man, unto the measure of the stature, the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, who is the head, even Christ. Now the truth is we cannot grow until we have been regenerated and converted. But once we have been regenerated and converted, we are renewed in righteousness, holiness, and knowledge. And our renewal is the basis for growth. Now, I want you to turn back to Romans chapter 12. And as you turn back to Romans 12, I'm going to remind you of something. I told you in Colossians 3 and verse 10, when the Bible tells us that we are to be renewed in knowledge, that the Greek word was anakanao, and it literally means to renew, to cause to grow up, to make new, to be changed into a new kind of life. So you're going to ask yourself, well, how do I do that? Well, look in Romans 12 and verse 1 and 2. Paul writes, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, interestingly, the word renewed in Romans 12 and verse 2 and the word renewed in Colossians 2 or 3 and verse 10 are exactly the same. So how then are we to be renewed? Well, verse 2 tells us that we are to be renewed first negatively by not being conformed to this world. The word conformed literally means to be pressed into a mold. Do not come out a little worldling. Do not come out a little humanist. That's what he's saying. Don't let the world press you in this little mold. Well, how do you keep from being pressed into the mold? He says, be ye transformed. By the way, the word transformed is where we get our English word metamorphosis. It's a butterfly, you remember, goes through metamorphosis. It goes through stages. So literally, verse 2 says, and be not conformed to this world, but be you metamorphosized. How? By the renewing of your mind. By the renewing of your mind. So, as you learn then to think the thoughts of God, as you learn to think biblically and scripturally, and to bring your life in conformity to that, then he says you're going to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So we need to be constantly renewing our minds. We need to be constantly renovating our minds and changing them in the sense that we're becoming more and more biblical and more godly. So change in one sense of the word should always be on a daily basis. So as you're reading your Bible and you see truth, God opens your eyes, you should be changing at that particular point. You should learn to apply that to your life. Now, I pointed out in the last message how the Scripture tells us that we're to go from faith to faith, from strength to strength, from glory to glory. In order to do that, there must be a starting point. There must be a place of beginning. The starting point, the place of beginning, is the knowledge that we now possess. And it is to be developed into a fuller, more accurate, and more precise knowledge. Let me show you where most people are theologically. I want you to look in your Bibles to the book of Mark, chapter 8. Matthew, Mark, second book in the New Testament. Mark, chapter 8. And let's begin reading there with verse 22. Mark 8, verse 22. Watch carefully. And he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him, and he besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of town. Have you ever wondered why Jesus took this blind man and led him out of town? Why didn't he not heal him in town? Well, look, if you would, he cometh to Bethsaida. Bethsaida was under the curse of God. He said, "Woe unto thee, Bethsaida." And so he's not going to perform the work in Bethsaida. He takes the man by the hand and takes him out of town. Notice, if you would please, verse 23, and he took the blind man by the hand, led him out of the town, and when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. And he looked up and said, "I see men as trees walking." He saw, but not clearly, not precisely, not accurately. "I see forms. I can't tell if it's a man or tree or what, but I can see, but I just don't see clearly." Watch verse 25. "After that he put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up, and he was restored and saw every man clearly." You know, that's exactly where most Christians are. They just do not see clearly. They do not see accurately. They do not see precisely. They see men as trees walking. Our goal should be to have the most accurate and precise understanding of our Lord and His Word as possible. And it is possible to have a more accurate and precise knowledge of God and His Word by His grace and by His power. And once we have it, then we're to apply it to every situation in our lives. So, let me break this down for you. What is our point of beginning? What is our starting point? Let me answer that for you. We're to go from gnosis to epignosis. Now you're going to say, "What in the world is that?" Well, it just happens to be two Greek words. Gnosis is the Greek word for knowledge. That word knowledge occurs 28 times in our Bible. The verb is gnosko, which is "I know." It occurs 223 times in the Bible. So gnosis is knowledge. Perhaps you have heard or read of the sect known as the Gnostics. The Gnostics took their name from the Greek word gnosis because they taught salvation by a special knowledge. You had to be in their group. You had to have their secrets in order to really be saved. And the truth of the matter is, there were two different kinds of Gnostics. There were the Docetic Gnostics, and there were the Cerinthian Gnostics. The Docetic Gnostics are condemned, and of course the Cerinthian Gnostics are condemned as well. But John particularly wrote against the Docetic Gnostics in 1 John, and Paul wrote against the Gnostics in the book of Colossians as well. But I want you to look at 1 John very quickly, and I'm going to explain something to you, and see if you can figure this one out. Look in 1 John chapter 1, It's interesting what John writes, John 1, 1 John 1 and verse 1. He says, that which was from the beginning, talking about Jesus Christ, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. So you'd have to ask yourself, why did John say we handled him? Why did he say that? And the answer is because of Gnosticism. See, the docetic Gnostics believed that matter was inherently evil, so this table would be evil. This body would be evil. And so they said Jesus Christ did not have a real body. Dokeo is the Greek word which means I appear. In other words, they said that Jesus Christ was a divine apparition, that he was a mirage, that he did not have a real, literal, physical body, because that would be material and that is sinful. And John said, no, he has a real, literal, fleshly body. We've not only heard him, we've not only seen him, we've handled him, we've touched him. He is real flesh and blood. So when you read that, it's against the docetic Gnostics. The Cerinthian Gnostics, their attitude was a little different. They said, yeah, matter is inherently evil, but it's going to be, it will perish, it'll be destroyed, and so eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. You know, so their attitude was just, let's live it up because we're going to die anyhow. Well, the interesting thing is this. The word gnosis is a good Greek word. It is a good word, period, because it just simply refers to knowledge. However, it refers to what you and I would call a general knowledge, or an elementary knowledge, or a rudimentary knowledge. When it is used in the Bible, and it is used in the Bible, and I will show you some passages, when it is used in the Bible, it speaks of knowledge in a general sense of the word. A knowledge of that which is lawful and not lawful, a general knowledge of right and wrong, a general knowledge of divine things. So I could say that probably when you're talking about gnosis, you're talking about something that's general, something that is elementary, and sometimes something that is in the abstract. Okay? So that's just gnosis. The second word is epignosis. Now, if you're listening, you can tell it's the same word with an epi on front. So, gnosis and epignosis. What is the difference? The little word epi is a preposition. It literally means upon or in or unto. So if gnosis is knowledge, then epignosis would be knowledge unto knowledge, or knowledge upon knowledge, or knowledge into a more precise and accurate knowledge. So the word epignosis, which I will show you more next week, is a word that demonstrates a far more accurate and precise knowledge than someone who just simply has gnosis. So gnosis then is knowledge, but it's elementary. It's the ABCs. It's the 2 plus 2 equal 4. It could also be said that gnosis is knowledge in the abstract, in the sense that we may have it, but we're not exactly sure how to apply it. We don't know exactly what to do with it. We don't understand the purpose of God and the will of God in light of what we know. Now, I want you to turn to 2 Peter, back just a page or two, to 2 Peter chapter 1, and I'll point this out next week as well. But let's read verse 2. The Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. The word knowledge is the word epignosis. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the precise accurate or fuller knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So if we want grace and peace to be multiplied unto us, it requires knowledge. A fuller knowledge, not just your ABCs, but a fuller knowledge of God. Now, every Christian starts with gnosis. Gnosis is just simply general knowledge. In fact, the gospel is gnosis. It's general knowledge. If you'll turn back in your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 1, and let's begin reading there with verse 76. Luke 1, verse 76. Because Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, is describing John's ministry. Look, if you would, Luke chapter 1 and verse 76. He says, "And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in the darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace." Now, if you go back to verse 77, he says to give knowledge, to give the gnosis of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. I want to point something out. Do you realize the only thing that anyone can give, even the most educated, the most erudite scholar and preacher that has ever lived, the only thing that anyone can give is what you and I would call gnosis, a general and elementary knowledge. That's all we can give. We can declare that truth. There is a problem with this general knowledge, and that is this general knowledge may be perverted or it may be withheld. For instance, if you would turn right over to Luke chapter 11, Luke 11, and look, if you would please, at verse 52. Luke 11 and verse 52. Watch carefully. Our Lord says, "Woe unto you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge, the key of gnosis. You entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in, you hindered." So this elementary knowledge can be perverted. It can be hidden. And he condemns these lawyers for taking away the key of knowledge. They would not enter in, and they hindered others who were entering in themselves. Now, it's absolutely necessary that each of us understands the importance of knowledge. Knowledge should not be disdained in any shape, form, or fashion, no matter if it's what you and I would call elementary knowledge. However, in our acquisition of knowledge, we have to understand that knowledge does not do us any good unless we know how to apply that knowledge. I want you to look in your Bibles to the book of Proverbs chapter 4 and look, if you would please, at verse 7. Proverbs 4 and verse 7. Look what he says. "Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore get wisdom. And with all thy getting, get understanding." I could know all day long that 2 + 2 = 4, but if I do not know how to apply it, it does not do me any good. I can know several of the truths of the Scripture, but if I do not know how to apply it, it is not doing me one bit of good. Our point of beginning is with our knowledge that we now have, our gnosis. It is to be a stepping stone to a fuller, more accurate, more precise knowledge of God. Once we have our starting place, our theology, our understanding, our relationship with our Father will be greatly improved. We will know Him better, we will love Him more, and we will be worshiping Him more attentively. So we are to progress from just gnosis to what you and I would call epignosis, or a fuller or more precise and accurate knowledge. Now, let me make some applications. It is true that we lost everything in Adam. The Bible teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that Adam was our federal head and our representative. So what Adam did, we did. When he sinned, we sinned. When he fell, we fell, because we were in him. When he became corrupt and depraved and deprived of knowledge and holiness and righteousness, so did we. But here's the good news. Jesus Christ, in 1 Corinthians 15, is called the second man. He's called the last Adam. We gained far more in Jesus Christ than we ever lost in Adam. I want you to look in your Bible, so Psalm 69, and look, if you would please, at verse 4. Psalm 69 in verse 4. Psalm 69, verse 4. This verse, by the way, is quoting in the New Testament concerning Jesus Christ Himself, especially in John 15. I think it's verse 25. But in Psalm 69, verse 4, He says, "They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty." Notice this phrase, "Then I restored that which I took not away." Our Lord did not take away the knowledge and righteousness and holiness, but He restored it. That's why the Bible says we're created in righteousness and holiness, and we're renewed in the knowledge of Him that created Him. So, our Lord restored that which He took not away. In Jesus Christ, our knowledge has been renewed. Moreover, He brought us back to the Father. The Bible tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18 that Christ also once suffered for our sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. So here's what happened. In Adam, we ran from God. In Jesus Christ, we run to Him. In Adam, we lost everything. In Jesus Christ, we gained everything. So like Martha, we have to sit at His feet and learn to be changed into His image. Now, let me just tell you. I could tell you the will of God for each one of you today. No, I might not could tell you the will of God in every specific detail, but I can tell you the will of God in general. And that is found in Romans 8 and verse 29. "For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." So it's God's will that we be conformed into the image of His Son. We're not to be pressed into the mold of the world, but we're to be pressed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the theology of change then relates to the fact that we're changing more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. We're changing more and more in that we're becoming more biblical, more holy, more godly, and more obedient. It is only by His Spirit and through His Word that He will give us a fuller and more accurate and precise understanding that will teach us, so that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I want you to look at one last passage Romans 11 and verse 36. Romans 11 and verse 36. One short verse, but one that is so packed, it is unbelievable. Romans 11 and verse 36. For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. For of Him, that is originally, through Him, that is providentially, and to Him, that is ultimately, are all things. So if everything is of Him, that means He must teach us. If everything is through Him, we must come to Him. If everything is unto Him, it is to be for His honor and His glory and His praise. So if we're going to change theologically, if we're going to change our lives, it has to be for the child of God into a more precise and more accurate and fuller understanding of God and His Word, of our relationship to Him, and how His will and how His purpose applies to everything in life. I sat on our porch the other day just for a few minutes watching the little hummingbirds at the feeder. I've teased Alice. I said, she'll ask me what I want for supper, and I said, well, I think I want a plate full of hummingbird legs. Can you imagine how many hummingbird legs you'd have to eat just to get one bite? You know, I wouldn't eat a hummingbird. I'm just was teasing her. But, you know, I watch those things, and I could not help but think, you know, God has a purpose for those hummingbirds. Maybe it's just for our pleasure. Maybe it's just for our enjoyment. He does tell us to go to the birds and learn. There's a lot of things we can learn from them. But everything, once you understand this, everything relates to God. It has a purpose. And when you get a fuller and more accurate and more precise understanding of these things, you'll begin to see how everything just simply interlocks and relates to God and His Word and His will. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we bow to Thee this day. We thank You for Your truth. We thank You for Your Word. And we pray, Lord, that You would teach us, that You would indeed build us up in the most holy faith, that You would grant us, Lord, a deeper, fuller, more accurate, and precise understanding, and teach us, Lord, to be mature men and women in Jesus Christ. In Thy name we pray. Amen.